As they go, turn again to the passage, third week now, in Romans 12, starting at verse 14. And especially this morning, we're talking about God's mercy, but this morning especially we'll see how that intersects and overlaps and complements with His wrath. It's a God of love and a God of wrath, and you need to actually come to love and appreciate both of them equally. 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Last Sunday, if you're here, I left you with the story of Chris Carrier and his mercy and love toward the man who abused him and then attempted to kill him while he was just an innocent 10-year-old boy. Amazing story of mercy and forgiveness. If you've been with us, we spent the last 2 weeks peering into the depths of the gospel and reminding ourselves why and how the gospel, which saved us, also applies to those who have hurt us, who have hurt us very deeply at times. We saw the power behind the command to bless those who persecute you, an impossible command without the Father's mercy and without the Son's humiliation and sacrifice. But I left you with a question last week, and it's a question we have that all of us have at times. What about justice? Okay, I can forgive, I can learn to love and offer a blessing, but what about justice? Why was David McAllister, the man who tried to kill Chris Carrier, not punished for his crimes? And even when such people are arrested, our justice system is flawed, isn't it? We know this. Sometimes innocent people are punished, other times the guilty go free and clear. And the issue of mercy and forgiveness then just kind of complicates the problem, doesn't it? If I show mercy to my persecutor and nothing ever happens to him, that seems completely unfair. Aren't I giving in too easily just to let them off the hook? Isn't this going to make Christians into doormats, right? Haven't you had that feeling at times? Won't this just allow people to walk all over us whenever they want? People can abuse us, they can walk over us, and our only option is to love them and have mercy on them and forgive them. Is that all that's left? That begins to sound more like weakness than forgiveness. A few weeks ago, I caught part of a talk show on Wisconsin Public Radio. I typically have that on to kind of get my blood boiling. That's why I usually have it on. Or just to get me thinking a little differently, challenge my thoughts, and this one did. And I want to share a little clip of it, but the topic was 200 years of African-American prayer, and the topic was basically related to the African-American slaves showing forgiveness toward their slave owners and how that came out in their prayers, etc. One caller objected to this idea, and he called in to share his thoughts, and I'll have it up there. And you'll be able to listen to it as well.
I mean, especially what was just said about the forgiveness of the slaves praying for their slave masters. That's not selflessness. That's buying into propaganda. I mean, you wonder why there are so few slave revolts in this country. See, that's exactly why. You don't have to worry about a slave revolt if you can beat your slaves down so much that they love you. I'm not just blaming religion. I think religion is used as a crutch to kind of gloss over that, like you've heard before. Mm-hmm. Oh, isn't that so beautiful? Isn't that wonderful? That's not wonderful. That's, like I said, that's just buying, someone who's so beaten down, they bought into the propaganda of their owner.
You see what's troubling this caller. He is convinced that forgiveness is the same thing as weakness. He calls it propaganda, but essentially he's talking about weakness. And here's the thing. Sometimes it can be. Sometimes it can be. I can see it would be possible to use forgiveness and biblical mercy as a club to beat somebody over the head with. And this would be a type of subjugation. And it's likely that somebody like a slave master would have or could have done this to their slaves. And here's a principle. Anytime someone is in a position of power over you, there's always going to be a temptation for subjugation, for them to use that position of power over you to use you or abuse you in some respect. And this is one of the reasons why I never ask someone to forgive me. Okay? I'm gonna flesh this out, but I never ask somebody to forgive me. Now, why would that be? That sounds a little bit weird, especially coming from a pastor. Let me give you a couple principles here. This one comes from Chuck Swindoll, and he's got a little pattern. He says, well, everybody should learn this. Every Christian should learn this. When you've done something wrong, you simply say, I was wrong. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Pretty much straightforward, isn't it? And especially that first part, I was wrong. Now, for some of you, you'd love to hear that, wouldn't you, right? Maybe from your husband, maybe from your wife. More importantly, from somebody who really has hurt you, right? That would be a sweet melody in your ears to hear somebody say they were wrong, they wronged you, they caused hurt to you. So that part is very important, no question about it. How many times, though, have we heard pseudo-apologies, right? You ever heard an apology like this? I'm sorry if I've done anything to offend you, right? You've heard those. Who says those kind of things all the time? Politicians, right? That's a favorite with the politicians. It's not only them, but that is a favorite line for them. So if you start by saying that you were wrong, if you admit your fault and your sin, and it's always best to be as specific as possible, as this next one to show you, I showed you this last week, the Slippery Slope from Peacemakers Ministry. They also have another thing they call the 7 A's of Confession. Let me just work through these because they're really, really helpful. Number one, address everyone involved, and you don't have to write these down. They'll be on the website. Two, avoid if, but, and maybe. That's always a big one, right, to stay away from. Admit specifically. Don't try to beat around the bush. Acknowledge the hurt. Realize not only did you wrong them, but this is the way that you specifically caused hurt to them. Accept the consequences, if there are any, and there always are. Alter your behavior. And then finally, he says, ask for forgiveness. Now, both, you see, end the same way, don't they, with asking for forgiveness. Now, this is the only step with which I disagree, and let me explain why that is. First of all, the Bible never commands you to ask for forgiveness. What does it command you to do? To repent, right? It commands us to love our enemies. It commands us to show mercy and bless those who persecute us, but it doesn't command us to ask for forgiveness. Second of all, when you ask someone to forgive you, what you're doing right then, whether you realize it or not, you're putting them on the spot. And it can be, if we're not careful, a subtle form of manipulation. It's kind of like you come into a room and your young kids are just, and they're screaming, they're in a big fight, and you just put your foot down and you stomp in the room and you grab the two of them by the shirt collar and you say what? Say you're sorry, right? Well, that's the way with parents so often. Are they? Do you think at that time? Probably not. Maybe with a little bit of reflection, a little time away, they will be sorrowful. Maybe one of them, maybe not. But that is a kind of a forced repentance. If you've done something wrong, if you've harmed somebody, and you are truly repentant and sorry, that's your responsibility. Repentance is your job, but forgiveness, do you see, is the domain of the other person. Maybe they don't want to forgive you. Maybe they're not yet ready to forgive you. They need a few more days or weeks or months to kind of process that and pray through it in their heart or their mind. But to maybe even to see if your repentance is genuine or not. But the problem is that Christians know they're supposed to forgive, right? I mean, that's what we're taught all the time. And saying, if somebody says to me, they're sorry, would you please forgive me? What's the right answer? Well, yes, of course, right? Saying I forgive you is like, the answer over here. God loves us. That's always the right answer. Or you're in Sunday school. The answer is always Jesus, right? We know the right answer because we're Christians. Everyone knows the right answer but it might not be from the heart. So when you ask someone to forgive you immediately after apologizing, it could be, I'm not saying that's your heart, but it could be a form of manipulation. You may or not intend it to, but that really doesn't matter. The point is, it puts pressure on the other person to respond right then, doesn't it? Because what are the options presented to that person? If you ask them to forgive you, they could say, no, not happening. Not happen in a million years, right? That's an option. They could say, well, let me think about it. You know, give me a couple of days, a couple of weeks. Or they'll probably say the right answer, which is, well, yes, of course. And we talked about that a little bit last week, how we can deny some things and kind of explain it away. They'll probably say yes, even if they don't mean it, and perhaps because they feel this kind of subtle pressure to respond in that way. This then brings us back to the radio caller that I talked about. He was concerned that forcing forgiveness would be a form of subjugation. It would be a form of weakness. It would be a form of the powerful using or abusing the powerless. And he's right. It can be. This is what abusive relationships look like. The abuser will do something, and then eventually they feel badly. They'll repent. They're sorrowful. They may even cry and feel so bad, and sound very, very apologetic, and they want you to forgive them. They'll ask you for their forgiveness. They may even use all the right Christian jargon and Christianese because they've learned it and they've known it their entire life. It can be a form of subjugation because one person holds the power, in this case the abuser, and the person who is being abused doesn't hold the power. But if your repentance is genuine, here's what I recommend, that you stop short of asking for forgiveness. You repent. It's your job. And then you give the other person the freedom to do what God wants them to do and when God wants them to do, okay? So that's my personal way of doing things. Therefore, false forgiveness is and can be subjugated. It's the powerful manipulating the weak. But true forgiveness, if you're in a position of weakness, even if you're in a position of weakness, can be extremely liberating. It can be extremely empowering. And there's nothing more freeing than to no longer be chained by bitterness and unforgiveness, right? If you've experienced that, you know the freedom. There's this great burden that's off of you all of a sudden. So that is not weakness. That is power, even if, humanly speaking, you're in a weak position. So I'm trying to answer here. We're all still about answering the question about forgiveness turning you into a doormat for your abuser, no matter if that's just a very, very mild kind of abuse or a more significant kind of abuse. So just because you forgive somebody doesn't mean that you're a doormat for them to wipe their feet on every single day. However, just because you forgive someone doesn't mean that you continue to let them abuse you, does it? There's such a wide variety of examples here that could fit under this category of abuse. For example, Paul and Jesus both used the word persecutor. Now, that's somebody who we understand Christian persecution, whether it's in this country or somewhere else around the world. And we've probably all been at least mildly persecuted for our faith at some point. And if you haven't been mildly persecuted for your faith, why do you think that is? Could be because you're not expressing your faith, right? That's very, very likely. But you think about missionaries throughout the world, like what did Chloe say this morning? I'm going to Africa even if it kills me. We don't want Chloe to go away for 7 weeks, and we don't want her to go away forever. My daughter, Lord willing, is also going to Africa. I don't want her to go away for 7 weeks. Are you kidding me? My only little girl, 7 weeks in Africa. You got Ebola over here, and I realize she's like a couple thousand miles away from that, but there's wars way over on this side of the same place. Democratic Republic of Congo is where she's hoping to go. I don't want her to go, and I don't want her to go away forever. And I don't think she's eager to give up her life either, and no missionary is. But we understand occasionally missionaries are in a area of persecution, and they willingly take that on. That's a little different, isn't it? That's not willingly placing yourself underneath an abuser. That's a little bit of a different category, and that fits into what Jesus and Paul are talking about here. But interestingly, Jesus actually did use the word abuser. Luke 6, he says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. Now, when we hear that word abuse, we immediately think a husband is abusing his wife or some kind of maybe sexual abuse or some awful things. Now, Jesus probably didn't have that in mind specifically. He was probably thinking more about the realm of persecution. However, it certainly fits into that umbrella, no question about it. So, if there is true abuse or harm occurring, you've got to get out of that situation. Now, I'm not talking about missionaries anymore, am I? I'm talking about daily living and normal life. You've got to get out of that situation. Forgiveness never means intentionally allowing yourself to get hurt. Forgiveness and mercy are supernatural, and that's a command. But that command does not involve staying within that abusive situation. Get out immediately. Yes, you need to work toward and through being able to bless that person and eventually even love that person who is now your enemy, but staying in that situation is not a requirement for you in any sense. So forgiveness is not weakness. Do you get that? It can be if wrongly used or abused, but forgiveness is not weakness. Love is not subjugation. It's not weakness, but it's liberating. It's empowering. But we still haven't, if you notice, we still haven't answered the question about justice. What about justice? Now, going back to the first point in our outline, we spent 2 weeks on the first point of our outline. Number one, trust in the gospel to cover your sins. Thanks to the gospel, there will never be a hurt caused to us that is greater than the mercy available to us. There will never be a hurt caused to us that is greater than the mercy available to us. Why is that? Because God's mercy is infinite, and God's infinite mercy is always available to us. Even a 10,000-talent hurt is not too great to cover. Again, so this is the purpose to love our enemies, because God first loved us. And it's the power, the supernatural power to love our enemies. So point number one is the power and the purpose in this whole thing. And now the second point gives us the satisfaction. That's why we ask the justice question, because we want to be satisfied. We want there to be fairness and satisfaction. Trust in the wrath of God for justice. Now this truth is firmly anchored in verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. First thing this verse does is tells us that there will be justice, and that justice brings satisfaction. Now we see this in human courts, and we read the newspapers about stories. When justice prevails, we can be at peace. On the other hand, if a criminal gets off on some kind of technicality, justice is perverted, and no one is satisfied, right? You read those stories, and you're left feeling so unsatisfied. Something is not right with the world. We're left feeling hollow and dissatisfied at such travesties of justice, especially if you were personally involved in some way, right? That is the greatest type of offense. But true justice is right and good. True justice brings satisfaction, and we have this feeling all is right with the world. Everything is good because justice was accomplished. But just as love and mercy can sound like weakness, and they can, again, if not understood rightly, so justice can sound like vengeance and hatred. And we know full well that most of examples of vengeance are hateful, aren't they? I mean, I think we'd admit that. As a matter of fact, the very word vengeance is always used in a negative sense. Do you ever hear that word used in a positive sense? Except for maybe the Bible or an occasional preacher? Never. It's always used in a negative sense. In our flesh, vengeance and revenge spring from a wicked fountain. They just do. But I want you to understand this. I want you to know this, that asking for justice is a good request. It's a good thing to ask for justice. I would say that it's even a question that God wants us to ask. How do I know that? Because he gives us an answer. He gives us an answer to the question. Even when we seek revenge out of evil motives, God understands that there's a kernel of truth even in that. So if you could take all of your vengeance and your revenge, and if you could put it through a sieve, a kind of a filter of holiness, of God's holiness, what would come out the bottom would be a good thing. There's even a kernel of truth in our worst motives. God knows that we seek it, which is why he gives us this promise, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Now, if vengeance itself were wrong, God could not possibly offer this promise. With God, understanding, though, vengeance is a holy vengeance. For the Lord, justice is always pure. Hatred is always right. Now, is it possible for you and I to be angry and not sin? Yes or no? Possible. Is it probable for you and I to be angry and not sin? Now, Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry and don't sin. That's a command. So it is possible, but it's hard, isn't it? It's hard. That's why most of us need to get that anger under control, because, again, most of it is not a righteous kind of an anger. Now, it's also possible for people to seek vengeance and not sin. But I would say that's limited to the governing authorities. Romans 13:4 says, for he, that is the governing authorities, is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. This is an intriguing verse. The governing authorities is an avenger who carries out the wrath of God. I'm not going to talk about that this morning. We're going to unpack that when we get into chapter 13. But you can see the application on how it relates to this chapter as well. But for God, vengeance and wrath, you understand, are part of his very being. Let me give you just a few sampling of verses. Deuteronomy 32, he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. Isaiah 59, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. And Nahum 1, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. Wow. Tough stuff. Heavy stuff indeed. Let me pull just several principles out of this so I'm not just leaving you here with those verses by themselves. Number one, vengeance is God's domain. How much more clear do we want than this chapter? Vengeance is mine, he says. It's God's. That's the right way to say it. The Lord says, vengeance is mine. It belongs to him. The domain of vengeance belongs exclusively to God. It is never ours to take. All of our kids have or are playing basketball. And local teams, and I know several of you are part of those same teams. So, as you know, we're right in the heart of basketball season, aren't we? And it's fun. And we see players get fouled by officials, and sometimes we think it's right, sometimes we don't, but nevertheless, that's part of the game, right? That's how it goes. But you realize, you know when a coach, you know when coaches tend to get in trouble? Now, is T here? He's in the library. Not T and Rhonda. Hey. Totally calm. Totally controlled. I mean that seriously. I've never seen him get too excited other than a happy kind of excited. But when coaches get out of control is when they try to be the official, right? When they get into the domain of the referee. And it starts maybe small. You know, the official says, bad call or something like that. I like the way our varsity coach says it. He'll just very calmly say, wrong call, ref, you know, and just straight up like that. Now, I don't know even the rules. I probably should know the rules on this sort of thing, but some of that is okay, isn't it? It's just part of the game. I think some coaches, if they do it respectably and carefully, you know, their goal is to kind of get into the head of the official, right? There's a little bit of subtle manipulation there. That's just part of the competitiveness of the game. And I think you can ask those things in a respectful manner. But coaches who get completely out of control, and you've seen them, right? They're painful to watch, aren't they? Dave Hart has told me about Ethan's former coach in Kentucky. And this guy apparently was just out of control all the time. And so much so, he literally got kicked out of games on several occasions. And that's pretty bad when you've got a Christian coach with a Christian basketball game getting kicked out of games. So that can't be a good thing. But the bottom line here is this, that the coach, in this case, in Ethan's coach or whatever, they enter into the domain of the referee, right? That's not their place. That's not where they should be. Let me show you a quick video clip that relates to this. Watch a slow motion here. Watch the guy who passes it to him. Watch this guy. What did I do? So, it wasn't the coach's fault, but he was out of his domain, wasn't he? Now, it would be just as crazy for the referee to grab the ball and start dribbling down the court. That would be crazy as well. Or for a referee to try to coach the players. Does that ever happen, guys? That happens too sometimes. It's kind of weird. The official tries to coach the players. So in order for any sporting event to work properly, the players have their domain, the coaches have their domain, and the referees have their domain. And as long as you stay in their domain, you're fine. And if you get outside your domain, there is chaos. So it is with vengeance. It is not our domain. It is not our right to ever carry it forth. It belongs to God alone. Second, God's wrath is the means by which his vengeance is carried out. Oh, that's a real comforting sentence, isn't it? Let's read that again. God's wrath is the means by which his vengeance is carried out. I admit that doesn't sound very comforting at all. We typically don't even like to hear about the wrath of God, let alone the vengeance of God, and now I've linked the two in the same sentence, as depend upon one another. Paul instructed us what? To leave it to the wrath of God. So what's happening here is wrath is God's form of justice. In fact, I would encourage you to rethink the very word vengeance. As I said before, it's almost always used in a negative meaning. It's hard for us then to think, because of that, it's hard for us to think about God being vengeful. But vengeance truly is his form of justice. Do you see? Vengeance is his form of justice, and his wrath is the means by which he carries forth his justice. Does that make sense? That's the way we need to understand this. That's the way Paul is presenting. Think about, again, just the human courts and our justice system. And again, every human justice system is broken in some way. They're flawed, and there's all kinds of mistakes all the time. But the intention is good. The intention is that when justice is carried out, there's always a what? A punishment. So what if a drug dealer is sentenced to, the evidence was there, he was declared guilty, he was sentenced to 5 years in prison, then the judge just lets him walk out the door. That's wrong, isn't it? There's a sentence, there is a justice system, but there is no punishment. There is no follow-through on that. And there's got to be both the sentence and the carrying forth of those things. So it is with God. If God is to be just, then sin must be punished. And since vengeance is his justice system, his wrath is the prison sentence. Do you see? It is the means by which he carries out his vengeance. And the whole thing is perfectly just and fair. Why? Because God is perfectly just and fair. And if you are tempted to doubt or think that God's wrath is somehow unfair, let me remind you that vengeance and wrath is why there is a cross. Vengeance and wrath is the reason for a cross. John 3:36 says this, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Do you see? It is a terrible thing to have the wrath of God remaining on you. It is a horrible thing for the wrath of God, and it literally means there, to come to rest upon you, to literally remain there. And that is sadly the state of every unbeliever. from the perspective of the unbeliever, it's an awful thing for the wrath of God to be upon you. But for the one who places his faith in Christ, they are free from wrath, aren't we? That's part of what it means to be a believer. You're free from wrath. But where did it go? What happened to it? Did it just float away in the wind? And we got Scott giving me the answer again. The great exchange. Remember that? I won't go through it all again. Christ becomes what we are so that we might become what Christ is. The wrath of God was poured out upon the Son, and he absorbed that. And that is what the Bible calls propitiation. God the Father is fully satisfied putting his wrath on the Son. And the believer then is free from the wrath of God because of that. Now, as I said, vengeance is why there is a cross. This is why there is a cross. But this is precisely why vengeance is God's domain and not our domain. Because how is God's vengeance carried out? God's vengeance, as I said, is carried out by means of his wrath. God's vengeance is carried out by means of his wrath. Therefore, vengeance, what we usually call revenge, that's the word we typically use, has to do not just with earthly punishment, but with eternal punishment. Tell me this. Can you decide who should go to hell or not? Can you? Are you capable of handling true vengeance? Do you have the wisdom to decide, the insight to know who should receive God's vengeance and who should not? Then seek not revenge. It is understandable that you are hurt when others sin against you, but not a one of us in this room and not a one of us in the world is capable of handling vengeance. It's not ours to have. Next principle from this. God promises that he will have his vengeance. God said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And I want you to see, that's a promise. That's a promise just as certain as any other promise in all of Scripture. Vengeance cannot go unpaid. Vengeance cannot go unsatisfied. God will repay that vengeance, and ultimate justice will be served. Now, herein is the practicality for us. Herein lies the comfort for those who have been hurt, for those who have been had sins and offenses against you. And that's everybody in this room. I don't care how small it is. I don't care how large it is. We have all had offenses and sins against us. And for the person who has hurt us, even if our human justice system is broken and flawed, and we know that it is, even if men like David McAllister never spend a day in prison for their heinous crimes they committed, God's justice system will prevail. There is not a single crime nor one lone sin that will drift away in the midst. All of them will be paid. Each of them will be satisfied by the wrath of God. This is why Paul says, leave it to the wrath of God. In other words, leave it alone. All right? It's not yours. Leave it alone. The person who hurt you will be repaid. God has promised that. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And it's, again, it's as sure as any promise in all the Bible. But since David McAllister trusted in Christ, not only did he not spend a day in prison, not only was the justice, the human justice system, was not satisfied, what happened to God's wrath? What happened to God's wrath by this man who, remember the story, took Chris out in the Florida Everglades, stabbed him repeatedly with an ice pick, shot him through the head, left him for dead? What happened to God's wrath upon David McAllister? Jesus took it. Jesus took it. Now, that's troubling for some of us. If I was Chris Carrier's dad, I'd be struggling. I'd be, you know, really struggling with that one. I'm just telling you, I'm sure I would. How is it fair? What happens? It just doesn't seem fair. It isn't fair, but you and I aren't the ones who are being harmed in all this. Who is it not fair for? Christ. Absolutely. Christ. But hang on a minute. Did Jesus deserve the wrath of God? Think about that for a second. Did he deserve the wrath of God? Give me some answers. You're saying no. Did he deserve the wrath of God? You're saying no. I'm saying he did. Let me back up, make sure you understand this. Did he deserve to have our sins laid upon him? No! Okay? Everybody agree with that? No, he did not deserve to have our sins upon him. But once his sins were upon him, did he deserve the wrath of God? You're not sure, are you? You're hesitating. That's okay. Think about it. Think about it, okay? But he did. I mean, it's a crazy thing. And that's why it's the greatest injustice in all the universe. It's the greatest sense of unfairness you will ever encounter. You can't get more unfair than a sinless Savior taking on our sin. But once that sin was upon him, then yes, the wrath of God must be satisfied. And at that point, and I realize it's kind of strange to say he deserved it, but he did. He didn't deserve to have that sin. Once he had it, God's wrath must have been satisfied. And if God didn't, and if that wasn't righteous, if that wasn't a good thing, God wouldn't have done it. God could not have done that. So if you say that he didn't deserve the wrath, which you're not understanding the cross. You're not understanding the sense of satisfaction. But you are right. He did not deserve our sin, obviously. So it wasn't fair that Jesus, it wasn't fair for him that he took our sin, your sin, my sin. The greatest injustice in all the universe. Last one, then we'll be done. Mercy and blessing is our responsibility. God's responsibility is vengeance. Bless those who persecute you. Why? Because God has been merciful to you. Don't take revenge on anyone. Why? It's not yours to have. It's not your domain. It's God's domain alone. Only God can dispense justice. And to play with justice is to play what? Play God. You're wanting to be God. You are trying to be God at that point. To avenge yourself is to replace God, to eclipse God. You are now God. That's now your domain. So we have, I hope you see this intersection now of God's mercy and his vengeance, of God's love and his wrath. And it's a marvelous place to be. It's a difficult place to be and to kind of roll it in your head. But we're merciful to others because of this infinite mercy given to us. We don't take vengeance, but that vengeance is satisfied. It's either satisfied in the cross or it's satisfied with eternal punishment. That's an awful thing to think about, but it's true. There is satisfaction for these things. And we can be merciful, catch this, we can be merciful not only because God is merciful to us, but because God is vengeful. Do you see? Both of them must be true. Both of them give us comfort. We have God's infinite mercy, and we have the satisfaction that all will be well. Let's pray. Father, these are marvelous, stunning truths. But they also take us a while to think about. Lord, I thank you that so many have been in a good struggle with this idea of mercy and love for enemies. And is that me and I'm a doormat? Where's the fairness and the justice? That's good things to be struggling with. So I pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to take these words from your word. If there's anything that I've said wrong, you will remove that and continue to help us through this good work. In Jesus' name.